Hi, I'm Brooke Taylor, one of the leaders of Missio Church. We exist to give every man, woman, and child repeated opportunities to see, hear, and respond to the gospel of Jesus Christ without having to come or go anywhere. Thank you so much for listening to our sermon series on the Gospel of John entitled Come and See. We are so excited about what God is teaching us about Himself and about us through His Word and about the transformation that He is doing in us, making us more into the image of Jesus Christ. It is the prayer of Missio Church that this sermon might encourage you and strengthen you in your faith and trust in Jesus Christ. It is the desire of the elders of Missio Church that this sermon would not be used as a replacement or a substitute for you gathering with a local church and submitting to the leaders that God has put over your life. If we can help you in any way, please reach out to us at www.missiochurch.faith or by calling us 631-924-4943 anytime. You can also visit us on any Sunday at 10 a.m. at 70 Smith Road in Ridge, New York. We hope you enjoy today's message. I just wanted to just share with you, I'm getting very excited about our next series through the Old Testament book of Esther, titled Faith, The Faithfulness of a Forgotten God. And so whether Esther is unfamiliar to you or whether you know the story very well, I think it's going to be very practical, very encouraging, very life-changing. And I think it's also a great time to invite someone to the church to visit, to hear some of that series, whether a friend or a family member or a stranger. Esther deals with many topics that are relevant for the time that we live in. And so we look forward to starting that right after Easter. So make sure that you start reading Esther even now, familiarizing yourself with the story. But today we sort of step into our final stretch of our study through the Gospel of John. So if you have a Bible, and I hope you do, you can turn to John 16, verse 4, which is where we'll pick up today. And I don't know if you ever experienced this, but has anyone ever told you something very insensitive? I mean, I hope I've never done that, but if I have, I apologize preemptively for that. But maybe you had a fiance once, right, that broke it off, and someone just said, well, don't cry about that. There's more fish in the sea, right? Like that's helpful in the moment. Or maybe you got fired from a job, and a friend said, hey, listen, don't worry. You'll get another job. There's lots of jobs out there. Maybe you can't imagine life without your fiance. Maybe you can't imagine losing the job that you've always wanted. Right? Some people have good intentions, but sometimes they're insensitive with the things that they say. Imagine worse, what if someone came to you at a funeral for your three-year-old child and said, don't cry, you can always have another baby. Or maybe it was for your mom, and they said, well, don't be so sad, she's in a better place. Or maybe it's your spouse, and they're saying, hey, why are you so upset? You'd be better off without them. Right? How insensitive would that be? Like, we would get frustrated with people like that, right? We might even punch them in the face, right, to express our frustration and our anger and disappointment at what they're saying. How could we be better off with someone who is gone? How could we be better off if someone that we love so dearly is no longer around? Well, that's exactly the kind of situation that the disciples of Jesus are facing as Jesus talks about his impending death. He's interacting with the disciples, and he's been teaching them in this upper room discourse. And it started over a meal, but now they've been walking to the Garden of Gethsemane, and Jesus is teaching using object lessons about branches and vines. And then he talked, as we learned last week, about facing persecution, how the world hates him and the world's going to hate you. And now Jesus returns back to his impending death, his impending departure, and he's saying to him, to his disciples, I'm going to leave you soon. And then he says something that's very confusing for the disciples, and probably something that we would find confusing as well. Because he says that we will be better when he is gone. And that sounds so counterintuitive. Like, how can that be? How can we as people be better when Jesus is not here? Because don't we all say, right, don't we all hope, right, things will get better when Jesus comes back? Like, things will improve when Jesus returns. So if things are going to get better when he returns, how can they be good if he's gone? How can things be better with his absence? How can it be to our advantage if Jesus goes away? But that's exactly what Jesus says. And he says to his disciples, and he says to us, he says, I think the Spirit of God in you is better than Jesus next to you. And so let's look into the text this morning to see how this is true. Would you stand with me as I read for us out of John chapter 16, verses 4, all the way down to the end of the chapter. Follow along as I read God's word for us. Jesus speaking, and he says, I did not say these things to you from the beginning because I was with you, but now I'm going to him who sent me, and none of you asked me, where are you going? But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I do go away, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you will see me no longer. And concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine. Therefore, I said that he will take what is mine and declare it to you. A little while, and you will see me no longer, and again a little while, and you will see me. So some of his disciples said to one another, what is this that Jesus says to us? A little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me, and because I'm going to the Father? So they're saying, what does he mean by a little while? We do not know what he's talking about. Now Jesus knew that they wanted to ask him, so he said to them, is this what you are asking yourselves, what I meant by saying a little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me? Truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn to joy. When a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come, but when she has delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. So also you have sorrow now, but I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you. In that day, you will ask nothing of me, and truly, truly, I say to you, whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he will give it to you. Until now, you have asked nothing in my name. Ask and you'll receive, that your joy may be full. I have said these things to you in figures of speech, but the hour is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figures of speech, but I will tell you plainly about the Father. In that day you will ask in my name, and I do not say to you that I will ask the Father on your behalf, for the Father himself loves you, because you have loved me and have believed that I came from God. I came from the Father and have come into the world, and now I am leaving the world and going to the Father. His disciples said, Now you are speaking plainly and not using figurative speech. Now we know that you know all things and do not need anyone to question you. This is why we believe that you came from God. And Jesus answered them, do you now believe? Behold, the hour is coming. Indeed, it has come when you will be scattered, each to his own home, and will leave me alone. But I'm not alone, for the Father is with me. I have said these things to you that in me you may have peace. In the world, you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. Let's pray. God, we love you. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the gift of the Spirit. God, we pray and ask that you would transform us, make us more like Jesus, make us bold for the faith, make us able to withstand the persecution and tribulation to come, because our hope and our joy is in you, Jesus Christ, crucified and risen and coming again. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. So is it true that the Spirit of God in you is better than Jesus next to you? Well, let's look at what the text says. I want you to notice that in verses 4 to 7, we see that the Spirit's presence comes to you personally. The Spirit's presence comes to you personally. Jesus says here, he says, I didn't say everything that I had to say to you before, because Jesus was still with them, right? When you're still with somebody, you don't tell them all that you need to know. You tell them what they need to know in the moment. But now there are things they need to know because now he's leaving. And there's things that they have to be aware of, things that they need to know to prepare them for living in this world, to prepare them for the difficulty that they'll face. As Bob said last week, for the persecution and tribulation that you're going to endure, you need to know something to be prepared for that. And Jesus says, in light of all these things, he is going to the Father who sent him. Now, we'll talk more about this question of where Jesus is going when he dies in a couple of weeks. Tom Poles is going to do a study on this. But I think here, what Jesus means, he does not mean that he's going to heaven. He's not saying, I'm going to the Father. He's not going to heaven. Because at the end of John, Jesus says to Mary in the garden, I have not yet ascended to my Father. So I don't think he's saying he's going to heaven. I think what he's talking about, he's saying, I am going to the cross. And he's going to the cross because that is the place where God's wrath will come upon him for the sins of people. So he's going to the Father. He's going to suffer. He's going to the cross. And Jesus kind of frustrated the disciples because they're not asking him where he's going. They're not concerned about that. He keeps talking about where he's going, and no one's like saying, hey, Jesus, where are you going? Where are you going? Now, if you remember a couple of chapters before, they did ask where he was going in relation to going to heaven. Right? He says, where are you going? We don't know the way. And then he says, of course, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. But here, he's focused upon the cross. And the disciples are sorrowful. They're concerned. They're fearful. They're grieving because they are not focused on what Jesus has come to do for the world and for themselves. They're focused on their loss. They're sad. They're losing their friend. They're losing their teacher. And so they're grieving. What are we going to do? How are we going to live on our own? How are we going to make it in this world? Their concerns for their temporary situation are outweighing their perspective of what God is actually doing in the world. And we're not that much different from the disciples because we easily allow our concerns for the temporary, our fears, our doubts, our grief, our sorrows, our priorities, we allow those things to overwhelm and distract us from the things that God is doing in us and in the world. We're more focused on the temporary than we are on the eternal. We're more concerned about something, how something affects us than how God's purposes are being accomplished in us. So a bus crash can leave us fearful to live. It can make us anxious. It can make us discouraged. Or if we're focused on what God is doing, it can lead us to say, okay, how do I trust God knowing that all things work together for good? How do I trust God when things don't make sense? The things of the world can distract us from the things that God wants us to know and to believe. And Jesus says in that moment, he says, not only am I leaving you, but I am going to give you a gift. He says, it's to your advantage that I go away. If Jesus does not go away, the Spirit does not come. The promised Spirit of Ezekiel chapter 36 and Isaiah chapter 32 and Joel 2. If Jesus does not go, you don't have the Spirit. But the disciples need the Spirit so that they can endure through the world, through the tribulations and the persecutions and the trials they're going to face. They need the Spirit. The only way that they receive the Spirit is if Jesus leaves. If Jesus goes to the cross. If there is no cross, there is no Spirit. If there is no cross, there is no atonement. If there is no cross, there is no salvation. And so Jesus says he is going to leave so that you and I experience the full blessings and promises that God had given to us from ages before. God's people are better because Jesus leaves. It's better. Because when he leaves, the new age of the Spirit comes. We are filled with the Spirit unlike anything that's ever been known in history before. We enjoy the full presence of God with us and things change. Jesus wants the disciples, he wants us to be focused less on the concerns of the world and more on God's concerns. He wants us to make him the center of our lives, and the way that he is going to do that is by sending the Spirit to dwell in us and transform us and make us more like Christ. But we also see in verses 8 to 11 something else. We see that the Spirit's presence convicts the world of sin. So when the Spirit comes into us personally, but the Spirit also comes into the world to convict sin. And this is kind of a little bit of a catch-22 for us, because the world hates Jesus in part because Jesus is confronting the world with sin. And then Jesus is going to send the Spirit of God into us and into the world so the Spirit might continue to convict the world of sin. So by doing that, since Jesus is gone, who is the world going to turn its rage against when they're convicted of sin? Us. When the world can't bear the weight of the conviction that the Spirit brings, when they hate what they hear, when they despise what they know, they will turn their rage against you and me. And we see this all the time. When someone's sin is called out, when someone's sin is exposed, when something is confronted, what does the world do? The world looks at you and they call you bigots, and they call you homophobes, and they call you unloving, and they call you hateful. Why? Because when the Spirit convicts, since Jesus is not here to hate, they turn their gaze upon you, the people of Christ. They redirect their hatred towards you. And the Spirit, when the Spirit comes, not only convicts generally, but the Spirit convicts of righteousness. And I think this is twofold. The Spirit convicts of the self-righteousness that we often elevate as being holy and important. The kind of self-righteousness of the Pharisees and the religious leaders. Because Jesus is the true evaluator of righteousness, He can convict regarding what is not real. And the Spirit also convicts of God's righteousness in the person and work of Jesus. So the Spirit demonstration shows what we think is righteous is not really righteous. And what we often condemn in Jesus as being unrighteous, that is the true righteousness. And the Spirit convicts of righteousness in the world, and it convicts the world of that, and the world hates it. And the world also is convicted of judgment, the text says. It's convicted of judgment. The evil one is judged. The evil one is unseated by Jesus. He's cast out. He's defeated. He's been declared to be powerless over the world. And so the Spirit doesn't just simply convict on outward appearances. The Spirit convicts of the heart. We judge on outward appearances. We judge what we see. The Spirit convicts what He knows is inside of us. And if you are a follower of Jesus and you have been convicted of the Spirit of sin or righteousness or judgment, you have placed your faith in Jesus, you have received mercy, that is God's gracious work in you. This is why Jesus leaves the Spirit for you. He leaves the Spirit in you to convict you every day of how you fall short and how you need Christ. The Spirit convicts you of what you failed to do, but what Christ has done on your behalf. The Spirit is a blessing to you. It angers the world. It's a blessing to Christ followers. If you're the kind of person that when you're convicted, you rage against other people, your problem is not just simply that you need to have your sin exposed. Your problem is that you need to put your faith in Jesus Christ. If someone in this church, through the Spirit's leading, challenges you in your life and the Spirit is convicting you and you hate them for it, your problem is not that your sins are exposed. Your problem is that you are lost. Because the world hates conviction, but the followers of Christ, we embrace the conviction in humility, we respond with repentance, and we turn and we walk in the newness of life. The Spirit's presence convicts the world of sin. But we all see the Spirit's presence communicates truth to you. Verses 9 to 15 tells that one of the things the Spirit does is the Spirit will guide us into all truth. And that doesn't mean that if you're a Christian that you'll know everything that there is to know about engineering and zoology and etymology. It doesn't mean that you'll know all the answers of all every Jeopardy question so that you can sound really smart. The Spirit is going to continue to teach you all truth, teaching you the things that Jesus has started, so that all truth will be known. We don't know all truth about Jesus, but the Spirit will teach us. The Spirit will guide us. And it's not as if Jesus somehow failed to give all the information the disciples need. It's not like the disciples, that Jesus died prematurely. This was God's design, that the Spirit would come to finish what Jesus started. That means the messages of the Spirit and Jesus will be the same. There will be no contradiction to what you hear in God's Word or what you hear about Jesus or what the Spirit teaches you in your own heart. The messages will be the same because the Son did not speak of His own authority. He spoke for all that the Father had given Him. The Spirit, Jesus says, does not speak on His own authority, but rather the Spirit speaks of all that the Father and the Son has given Him. Some of what the Spirit comes to teach has been written down for us in the New Testament. You think about when Jesus is speaking now, all they have is the law. They have the law, they have the prophets, they have the writings of the Old Testament. They don't have anything else. But now, in God's providence, He has given to us by the Spirit through the inspiration of the writings of Paul and Peter and John and Matthew and Mark. He's given us the teachings of Jesus so that we might know the truth. He's given us the book of Revelation so that we might know the truth. But He's also given us the Spirit in us to continue to teach us and transform us. Everything we need for life and godliness, we have by the Spirit. There is nothing that we don't have access to. We might not always tap into it. We might not always pursue it, but everything that you and I need is accessible to us through Jesus and by the Spirit. There is nothing that we don't have. And as the Spirit teaches you, as He transforms you, as He speaks to you, there is going to be unity and agreement with everything that Jesus has said and everything that the Spirit says. So that if the Spirit is telling you something contradictory to what Jesus says, then you have to assume that that's not from the Spirit of God. If you think that the Spirit of God is telling you to leave your spouse and shack up with your secretary, I can almost guarantee you that is not from the Spirit of Jesus. If the Spirit is telling you in your mind, live in fear, cower in your closet, don't come out, I can guarantee you that that's not the Spirit of Christ, because the Spirit of Christ says there is no fear. Perfect love casts it out. If you think the Spirit of God is telling you, listen, cut that person out of your life, don't forgive them, hate them, they are evil, if that's what the Spirit is telling you, you could almost guarantee that that is not coming from Jesus, because Jesus would say, love your enemies, forgive those who persecute you, bless those who hurt you, pray for them, and love them. The Spirit comes to exalt and glorify Jesus in the world, and He comes to exalt and glorify Jesus in you and in your life. And if it is not from the Spirit, no matter how much we might like it or want it or desire it, if it is not coming from the Spirit, then we should walk away from that and pursue the things that the Spirit wants in us. Jesus is giving the Spirit to the disciples so that they will be convicted of sin and so that the world will hate them more. And He says, that's okay. Because as you endure this, having the Spirit of God in you is better than having Jesus next to you. So when you face difficulty, and you will, and when you face tribulation, as Bob said, and you will, and when you face heartache, and you will, you press on with confidence, you press on with hope, you press on with joy, you don't give up, you stay the course, because you are not alone, and the Spirit is with you every step of the way. But we also see the Spirit's presence comforts us in grief. In verses 16 to 24, Jesus talks again about His coming departure, and He says, in a little while, you will not see Me, and then you will see Me again. And sometimes we might read that and go, well, Jesus is talking about His ascension. He's talking about His return. He's talking about the future. I don't think that's what He's talking about. I don't think He's talking about His second coming. what he's talking about has already been fulfilled. The second coming has not been fulfilled. What he's talking about is what happens on the cross. He says, soon they will not see him. Why? Because he's going to get buried. He's going to be buried in a tomb. And then soon, after a little while, they will see him again. Why? Because he will be resurrected. He will come to life. And so I think what Jesus is encouraging the disciples with is he's saying to these disciples, these 11 disciples who are lingering behind, they're confused. He is saying to them, listen, I am going to die, but I am going to be resurrected. Now, the disciples, they hear this, and they don't fully understand what he's saying, and they start asking amongst themselves. Now, I don't know how they're talking. Maybe there's a few of them that are lingering behind, right? Jesus talking, and they're kind of in the back going, what did he just say? Did he say he's going to leave? He's going to come back? When's he coming back? He's going to the Father? What's he talking about? They start asking these questions, or maybe it's all in their minds. They're just saying in their minds, what in the world does Jesus mean by this? So Jesus does what he's done in other places where he says, oh, I see that you're asking questions in your mind. In other words, Jesus knows their hearts. He knows what they're thinking. He knows what they're contemplating. And Jesus says, I know what you're thinking. And he then begins to explain this to them. Because they are grieving. They are sad. They are heavy. They are mourning. And Jesus says to them that the disciples, that they will mourn his death. And the world will celebrate, which makes sense, right? They're going to celebrate the death of Jesus. And the disciples are going to mourn that because they're going to feel like they're all alone. But then he says, your mourning will be turned to joy. And I don't want you to miss how important this is because there's a sense in which we in conservative Christianity can say, right, Jesus doesn't care about your emotions. Just have faith, suck it up, and move forward. Don't shed a tear, don't grieve, don't cry, don't be emotional, stop acting like all the world's falling apart, just put your faith in Jesus and march. But that is not how Jesus responds to the disciples. They're grieving preemptively, and Jesus says, you're going to grieve, as if to say, that is okay. It is okay to be discouraged. It is okay to feel overwhelmed. It is okay to be emotional. Your emotions are not inherently bad. Now, sometimes we use our emotions for sinful things. Sometimes we let our emotions get the best of us. But emotions in and of themselves are not wicked. They are not sinful. And Jesus doesn't say to the disciples, hey, stop having emotions. He says, listen, you're going to mourn, but it's okay. Your mourning is going to be turned to joy. Jesus doesn't say he doesn't care about those things. He does care about those things. He cares about your emotions. He cares about your heartaches. He cares about your sadness. But what he encouraged the disciples with, he says, listen, as sad as you will feel, as hard as all these things are, there is coming a reality that is going to envelop and take away all of those emotions and turn them into joy. And what is that reality? It's the empty tomb. He says, you will mourn, but then your mourning will be turned to joy. Why? Because Jesus will walk out of the grave. You will be sorrowful, but Jesus doesn't rebuke the sorrow. He doesn't rebuke the grief. Instead, he encourages them with the hope of resurrection. He says, it will not always be that way. The world will hate you. You will suffer, you will feel pain, but grief will be turned to joy. Heartache will be turned to rejoicing. Your sorrow will be turned to dancing. Not simply because their circumstances change, but because the grave is empty. That's where the joy comes from. You see, the disciples, they thought that Jesus was going to come and he was going to defeat the Romans, and he was going to usher in this era of peace, and everything was going to be great. They had the right hope in Christ, but they had the wrong plan of how Christ was going to do all these things. And because they had the wrong plan, they were discouraged. But when they see things as they really are, their grief will be turned to joy. Disciples, they were often slow to learn. And listen, most of us are slow to learn as well. And so Jesus, when he's explaining this, he tells them the facts, but then I love it. He illustrates the story by giving them a picture. And he says, it's like childbirth. Now, I know typically if a man says that my circumstance is like childbirth, then you just quite dismiss him immediately, right? But Jesus is perfect. He knows all things, and he knows things more than we do, more than I do. And he uses illustration. He says, all of these things is like a woman giving birth. He says, the hour has come, and she will feel much sorrow and pain. And I can't vouch for this, but I would say to all the women who've had children here, it is a painful experience. Am I incorrect about that? It's painful. Okay, well, so I'm not mansplaining. I'm just trying to verify that I understand this, right? It's very painful. But when the baby is born, what happens to the pain or the sorrow? It's not that it just goes away instantaneously, but it's overwhelmed by what? By life. There's a baby there. There's an end to the pain where you go, oh, it's all worth it. Let's have another one. Jesus says, listen, there's pain here, but in 3 days, it'll all be worth it. It'll all make sense. You'll understand it. All the pain, all the suffering, all the heartache that you are experiencing and will experience, it'll make sense because the tomb is empty. Jesus will be alive, and that will overshadow all of the heartache and all of the mourning and all the grief until one day Jesus wipes away every tear from our eyes. The Spirit comforts us in our grief, and he comforts us with the promise of resurrection. And then lastly, the Spirit presence corrects our waywardness. The disciples say, after all this teaching, what I would say, right? I believe, Jesus. I believe. And I don't know if I'm reading sarcasm here, and there's not sarcasm, but Jesus responds in the text by saying, do you believe? And I'm reading it as if he's almost saying, like, are you sure you really believe? Like, kind of a follow-up question. Maybe I'm wrong, but that's how it feels. It feels like he's saying, do you really believe in me? Do you really trust me? Because Jesus says, immediately follow, he says, in just a little while, you are all going to desert me. In other words, if you really believe what I was saying, why would you desert me in a couple of days? But he says that they're all going to desert him. They're going to face persecution in this world. They're going to face their own rebellion in this world. And they're going to run away from Jesus. And there will be a sense in which we'd say, wow, well, you can never come back from that. You walk away from Jesus, you're done for. But what do we know about these disciples, these 11 disciples? They all scatter, but what happens? They all come back. And why do they come back? I think it's because the Spirit convicts them of their waywardness. The Spirit challenges them and corrects them to walk in step with Christ. The Spirit doesn't leave them in their rebellion. The Spirit goes after them and brings them back. Why? Because they are God's people. They are his children. And so I take great comfort in this because when we fail, and we will, much worse than these disciples failed, when we fail and when we scatter and when we rebel, take heart because Jesus has overcome the world, Jesus has overcome your sin, Jesus has overcome the devil, and he will restore you and bring you into relationship with him. The Spirit will convict you and correct you, and you will confess your sin, and you will turn from it, and you will walk in step with Christ. Because the Father never leaves his people, even when his people leave him. The Spirit will not leave us, even when we want to leave the Spirit. Jesus will not leave us, even when we want to walk away. He is committed to us to his death and through his resurrection. The success of God's mission in the world does not depend upon your faithfulness any more than it depended upon the disciples' faithfulness. The success of God's mission in the world depends solely on Jesus, and he never fails. And he will bring back all the scattering disciples. He will bring back you when you scatter. And he will overcome the world. And we will overcome the world through him. Not because of our best efforts or our righteousness. We will overcome the world through the blood of Jesus Christ and the word of our testimony. We may not have a hassle-free life, but we will overcome. The Spirit promises it. And the Spirit will not let you go. You know, if you've never had conviction of your sin and your need to trust in Jesus Christ, the Spirit might be convicting you today to trust in Jesus as your substitute, as your payment for sins, to believe in his death and his resurrection just as the disciples believed. And to know that when you believe, God will cleanse you of your sin, he will forgive you of your sin, and he will secure your salvation forever. If you've never believed in Jesus, like the disciples believe. But maybe you are a Christian and maybe you are following Christ, but you, like the disciples, you live fearful because you let the worries of this world, the concerns of this world overshadow the things of Christ. You're worried of what the world will think about you and how they'll treat you. You're worried that if you stand up for Christ that they might hate you. You're worried that your friends, your family might reject you. The Spirit has given you everything you need for life and godliness. He has given you the truth. He has given you the church. He has given you his word. And he wants you to seek to know him deeply and passionately and pursue him, to know him in his word, that he might lead you in all truth. Maybe you've been told that God doesn't care about your emotions, particularly your heartaches and your griefs. But I want you to remember that God cares about all of you, every part of you, your anxieties, your discouragements, your fears. Sometimes the things that you feel and the emotions that you experience are false. They're not real. But the evil one is deceiving you not to believe the truth. Sometimes your emotions are overwhelming and you can't see beyond the immediate present. But no matter what your emotions are, know that Jesus loves you and cares for you. He knows how you feel. And when your heart and life comes to know him personally and to know that the tomb is empty, he has promised to turn all of your emotions for good. To turn your anger into peace and your bitterness to forgiveness and your sorrow to joy. And lastly, some of you do not pray. Prayer is a gift of Jesus provided to you to communicate with the Father. He has given you the gift to know that God hears you. You don't have to come through anyone else to have your prayers answered. Jesus says you can pray in his name directly to the Father. You don't need a priest, you don't need a pope, you don't need a saint. You have Christ and you come through Christ the Father and he hears you and he loves you. He is a Father who is eager to answer you. And he is eager to give you all that you need. And what does he want most in you? He wants to transform you. He wants to transform you into the image of Jesus. He wants to make you new. He wants to give you the joy of Christ. And where does the joy of Christ come from? The joy of Christ comes from laying down your life for others, serving others, and counting others more important than yourself. If you want to be more like Christ, if you want to be like what God wants you to be, then ask him. Say, God, I need more love because I don't love people, and he'll give it to you. Say, God, I need more peace because I'm full of anxiety, and he will give it to you. You say, God, I need more joy because I'm full of grief and mourning and heartache. He will give it to you. It is his joy to do that for you. Ask him. And if you sin, you ask him to forgive you, and he will forgive you every time. You know, sometimes it's hard to see how things that are difficult are for good. We've been wrestling with that this week. How is a bus crash good? Whether it's a trial or suffering or persecution, But all of those things are designed to draw us to greater dependence upon the Spirit, to greater dependence upon the Father, and greater dependence upon Jesus. The enemies of Jesus can take your possessions. They can take your loved ones. They can take your freedoms. They can take your rights. They can take your jobs. So we don't hold on to any of those things that they can take with a closed fist. But they cannot take your joy. And they cannot take your ultimate life. And they cannot take your freedom in Jesus. Because they cannot put Jesus back in the tomb, try as they might. He is alive. He has conquered death. He has overcome the world. And because of our faith in him, we will overcome too. So press on. We are not alone. The Spirit of God that was promised ages past is enough for us. We have everything we need for life and godliness to transform us, restore us, give us access, and raise us from the dead. The Spirit of God in us is better than Jesus next to us. Those are not insensitive words. They're hopeful promises, and they're good news.